It's interesting with whenever you kind of come near the end of a book that you study for a while, you look back and you feel like you have a better grasp of it. But what's interesting about it is next time around, you'll again find something fresh and new. And that's what's exciting about the Word of God, is that it never grows dull. It's never boring. It's never out of date, out of place, out of touch. It's always in, fitting in at the right time, in the right moment. And often those who are unbelievers, when they look at the Bible, they sadly don't see that because their eyes are blind for the truth. They cannot see. They have a veil, Bible tells us, in front of their eyes, so they cannot discern the things being spoken in the Scriptures. And I remember also for myself, before coming to Christ, one view of it, and then once coming to Christ, realizing, wow, this book is amazing. It's never boring. And I find it fascinating that with so many people in this world who do not follow God, who do not trust Jesus, that they can so easily dismiss it without really taking a serious look at it. And oftentimes they do it because of somebody else told them to have that view. And I think in this time when Christmas is approaching and people will go to churches that they usually don't go to, many people will do their once or twice a year church visiting just to feel that they fulfill their duty. And in many churches, the Scriptures will be read. I'm sure in some, maybe it won't be. But in most, there will be reference to the Scriptures. And I think it's good for us to pray in this time that those words of Scriptures will minister. Even if the people giving them out are not necessarily doing it with the right hearts, the right motives. I think of Paul when he was saying to Philippians how there are some who preach the gospel out of spite, out of envy, to add to his pain and chains. And he said, as long as gospel is preached, I rejoice. And there's a power in the Word of God that sometimes even a single verse has the ability to minister to somebody and bring them to Christ. One of the pastors that discipled me in Bible college, that was the case. It was a completely unrelated verse to his life that he heard, but that was the verse, when he heard it, that ministered to him and got him to Christ. So saying all that is just to encourage you to keep praying during this time as the Word of God does come out. Even sometimes on the TV and programs and movies that will be shown, that actually the Holy Spirit will be able to utilize that and that people's hearts will be open for it. And looking back to us in Acts, we're coming to an end, which in many ways the book of Acts does not end. We will see the way it ends is just such an abrupt ending. There's no closure. It just stops. And we'll talk more about it, why that may be so. But we've reached the final chapter, and we followed the work of the Holy Spirit through the church. How church began through the pouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, when the disciples were empowered to become witnesses for Jesus, so that they spoke in tongues, they made testimony about Jesus, and 3,000 souls were added on that day. And how God kept adding to the church daily of those who were being saved. And how church went through so many persecutions, back and forth, some higher, some lower, some more intense, some not as intense. We've seen the execution of Stephen, James, some of the significant men of the early church. We saw how Peter was arrested. He was put on a death row and how God released him. We've seen how God has saved the man who was bent on destroying the church named Saul of Tarshish on his road to Damascus as he was getting ready to kill and arrest Christians. And then we have seen how God has worked using Peter to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And then utilizing a man named Barnabas, who was a very key part of the early church, to bring this man, Saul of Tarsus, who came to follow Christ now, to meet the other apostles and disciples and kind of put his name at risk, saying he is a believer, and kind of invested in Paul in many ways, and how God used eventually Paul and Barnabas to send him out to preach the gospel to the Gentiles in Asia Minor, and then eventually to Greece. And how gospel has been growing through the ministry of Apostle Paul and men with him, how he took Timothy and Silas, Luke, man with him to accompany him in his gospel proclamation. And then we have seen his arrest in Jerusalem, his several trials and his appeal to Caesar. And last chapter we've seen his journey to Rome. And that was one of those desires of his heart, to be in Rome, to reach Rome eventually. And God found a way for him to reach Rome by having him arrested. Which is interesting, as we mentioned before, how things that on the outside, from the human perspective, would seem not good, impossible, bad, or however, but not good, yet God is using for good. That Paul's imprisonment was used for the furtherance of the gospel. That he was able to testify to small and great by being in chains. Showing that the word of God cannot be chained. And so how he was on his way, and how in this journey to Rome, from the get-go, trials, again, hit. How the enemy did not want Paul to end up in Rome. The enemy did not want, primarily, I would guarantee, Caesar to hear the gospel. And many other who Paul will be able to reach when he makes it there. And how many storms they went through, how Paul was the light and example. Again, a prisoner in a ship of 270-some people was actually used by God to become an authority in a way so that people would be able to be ministered by him, even though there were more qualified personnel on the ship. And eventually how the ship reached the end of its journey by being destroyed, and they all had to abandon the ship and reach the shore. And then none of them died as God promised through Paul. And so this is where we pick up, verse 1. Of 28. Now when they had escaped, they had found out that the island was called Malta. Now the interesting thing about this is that, yes, they were sailors and they were experienced in travel. The probable reason why they did not recognize that this was Malta in the first place when they were arriving is from the angle that they landed in. From what we can tell, how they reached Malta, they entered southeast part of Malta, which usually is not the port part, it's the opposite side. So most sailors, if they will approach Malta, they will already be approaching it from the other side. So this was probably part of it at the time where they did not recognize. Verse 2, and the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome. Because of the rain it was falling, and because of the cold. But when Paul gathered a bundle of sticks and laid him on fire, viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live. Now, it's interesting, a few comments that are mentioned here. The natives, the locals, said unusual kindness. And it's interesting when you think about why is this significant. Well, first of all, these natives could have had attacked them. This is a perfect opportunity. These men just went through a shipwreck. None of them are ready to fight. And even if the soldiers had any weapons with them, they were probably exhausted themselves in trying to rescue each other and all these other things. So in many ways, they would be a perfect target. It would be easy to somebody just capitalize on their misfortune. But that did not happen. The natives were actually kind to them. They kindled the fire. And it's interesting also, you add the effect to it, is that it was cold. It was raining. This was a winter time, about the winter time when they were traveling. So the water was freezing cold. On top of it, it was cold outside, and it was raining. So God's provision is all over this. They survived the sea, and it could have been easily been when the natives showed up to wipe them out. They were all too exhausted to do anything. Yet that did not happen. God's hand was upon them. And on top of it, they made us all welcome. They took care of them. Now, as this is happening, we see that Paul is, again, serving. Here he is, exhausted as they are, tired as they are. Right away, okay, let me help. And he is involved in preparing fire. And then, obviously, a viper shows up. Another trial has to happen. And as everybody is observing it, you know, the natives look at it and they make a comment, well, this man must be a murderer. Obviously, they had some sense of justice or you reap what you sow kind of idea. And what they assumed, well, kind of a divine justice does not let him survive because he obviously is a murderer. But, verse 5, but he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. An interesting development. First, he's a murderer. Second time, he's God. But it's interesting, a few things to notice. Perspective can be such a deceptive thing, doesn't it? To these natives, they had a couple of impressions about Paul, and both were wrong. What makes you think sometimes, you know, there are people that maybe in your life you care what they think, yet, you know, they don't think as well about you? Well, same thing happened with Paul. I mean, this scenario, people can make wrong judgments by things they observe. Because of the premise that they put on, oftentimes, it influences how they view things. So if somebody approaches the Bible with the premise, well, it has errors, it's been corrupted, it's been changed, they're not going to get much out of it because they will, the slightest discrepancy in their mind will be dismissed. The slightest thing that in their mind seems impossible, they will dismiss it. And they will never benefit from it. But same comes to people. You know, you can have a perspective about somebody, and oftentimes you think, oh, I have a good perspective, and then it turns out that maybe we're wrong about somebody else. It can be a very dangerous thing to make a judgment call without knowing all the facts. Now, what's interesting is that the viper bit, and it wasn't just like a bite and go away. It was hanging on him. So, I don't know, was Paul just holding a bunch of sticks and the viper's there and he's just walking around with the viper in his hand? I don't know, it's hard to say. But it was there for a while. It was obvious to everybody, and then eventually he throws it into the fire. And it's interesting that it was a viper. And, you know, when you think the association in the scriptures of snakes and serpents with the devil and his work and his desire to destroy the work of God, it's just interesting that that happened. Now, some who dismiss a lot of things in the scripture, dismiss miracles and things like that, made a comment, well, this probably wasn't a poisonous snake, and the natives were mistaken. to me, that's one of the... Because these were natives. If you know anything about any native people groups, when they live where they live, they know their land very well and the creatures living there. No modern man would survive in jungles of Amazon or anywhere like that without tons of aid from the locals. Why? Because locals know the land. They know the poisonous snakes from non-poisonous. They know poisonous plants from non-poisonous. They live off of it. If they knew something, they know their land well. Now, in the modern day Malta, there's no poisonous snakes anymore. That doesn't dismiss that they were back then. As we know quite well, even in the Western history, whenever there's some kind of a threat in the past, whether it be wolves, snakes, whatever, there were often massive hunts to get rid of them. And in some places, that was actually quite successful. They completely got rid of snakes and wolves, which wasn't that necessarily good. But it's quite possible to eradicate on a smaller island a population of poisonous snakes if there is an intent. But bottom line is, they wouldn't be wrong. Especially because of the assumption that they're making, that he will swell up. They're waiting for him to swell up, that the poison will start taking an effect, that he will fall down dead. But that's not happening. And so as they're observing, they make a false accusation, or false assumption, excuse me. He's a god. Now, it's interesting, Paul by now is used to being called God. This is not the first time that somebody mistook him for a deity. You know, when he was stoned with Barnabas, same thing. Oh, gods have come among us. Let us sacrifice unto them. Now, we're not told details of these guys tried to sacrifice or whatever, but obviously there was some form of language barrier that existed between the natives and them when it comes to communication, because we're not told much. I'm sure Paul and others may try to explain to them that obviously he is not God and explain the gospel and everything, but it would appear there was some form of language barrier, and we're not told much happened here. It's possible one of the sailors was an interpreter, or some of the Roman soldiers, or maybe somebody even among Paul's group that were able to communicate. But it will just appear that there wasn't as much of communication happening among between them. And it's quite possible that one of the ways they assumed that they were making claims of deity is often what you see when somebody in pagan culture assumes that somebody is God, prostrate themselves. So that was probably one of the things, first things they did, where I'm sure Paul and others will try to quickly correct them. Now we're told, verse 7, in that region there was an estate of a leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. So, as they established that this is Malta, I'm sure the Romans quickly went about to find a nearest Roman contact, and in this case this would be Publius, and he would probably be a governor of the island. And there actually has been an archaeologist find an inscription that bears Publius's name and a title, and so he was probably governor of the island. And Malta, as many other places, were under Roman jurisdiction of that day. And it happened that the father of Publius, verse 8, lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. Now, again, which is it's interesting, Paul is probably getting a different treatment than the rest of the prisoners. But this time when they're done with the shipwreck and they've reached Publius and the Roman part of it, the rest of the prisoners probably were put in prison or somewhere kept under lock or under control. But it will appear that Paul wasn't treated that way. And it's interesting, it says, as it happened. And it's kind of a interesting thing that often in our lives things just happen, right? That seems to be perfect timing. And in this case, perfect timing that Publius' father was ill, opening an opportunity for Paul and others to minister and be used by God to testify about Jesus. And we see that Paul went into him and prayed and laid on his hands on him and healed him. Again, Paul just went through this massive challenge. I mean, for over a month or so, maybe 2 months, they were traveling in disastrous conditions, exhausted in the last at least half a month, trying to reach the land, went through a shipwreck, landed, being bitten by a viper, and right away he's again ministering and serving. He could have, rightly so, just said, you know, I need to rest. I'm exhausted. I need some time off. But he utilized every opportunity. And we can see that from his letters. How he would say, you know, I would rather be spent. His desire was for the gospel. His desire was to proclaim to as many people as he can the message of hope. And to minister in this case, you know, the gifting of healing, praying and God healing through him. And we see as this happened, people were bringing those in the island who had diseases, and they were also healed. Now it's interesting, again, we don't see that we're told that much of the gospel preaching is necessarily happening, which I'm sure it has been happening. It's possible that just for the also sake of space on the scroll that Luke is writing on, he's coming to an end, so he's creating more, summarizing rather than explaining into more detail what's going on. But what we see is that they're willing to minister. And we are not told that the church was established there or anything, which shows that Paul was willing, just as Jesus, to even pray for healing to people who wouldn't necessarily be saved. And that was kind of a thing that we see that led Christians in the past to start charities, medical missions, just for the genuine care for people, to have them delivered from diseases and conditions, and to minister to them, and obviously to minister the gospel to them. It wasn't one or the other, it was usually both, but it wasn't the reception of the gospel wasn't the condition for the preaching. So, as they were there, they stayed there for a long time, and they were provided as things that they needed. Now, we're told in verse 11 that after 3 months, we sailed an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. So they stayed there until the winter settled, and they learned not to travel at this time. And after 3 months, so they stayed there for a good time, they are put on an Alexandrian ship. Now, we're told a little bit more about this ship, and in this had a twin brothers as a symbol or a sign. And they were called Castor and Pollux. And they were supposed to be the sons of Jove. They were regarded as deities of sailors. So these guys were obviously pagans who owned the ship and had their pagan god figure on top of the ship. And it's interesting that these pagans unknowingly are bringing somebody to preach the gospel to Caesar and to many other people in Rome. They're being used by God to do his work. Which often, it shows us that, you know, is in the day and age we live, we have an opportunity and the blessing of being knowledgeable about Christian businesses out there, and we should support as much as we can Christian businesses. But also it shows us that even if sometimes we have to use an ungodly company or business to do some things, God can still use that. There is no harm in doing that. Now, Paul did not have choice in this matter, but like many times before when he would travel, there weren't many Christians there. He had to use pagans. And then there are sometimes those Christians who would go so far to say that to stay away as many unbelievers as you can, which I don't think is the best idea. The best idea is to be a light among the lost. And in this case, I said it's interesting that they will be, even with this foreign deity symbols, actually will be the ones who will be bringing a messengers of the gospel. It's just cool how God does things. 12. In landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. Now, Syracuse is on Sicily, which is obviously north from Malta. From there, we circled around and reached Rhegium. And Rhegium is the southwest part of Italy. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Puteoli. And Puteoli is southeast of Rome, some 100 miles or so away, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And again, I find how Paul is getting favor from Romans. He was a prisoner, but he was given this freedom when there were brothers and believers in Puteoli. He is allowed to visit them, and he gets to spend time with them. And I wonder if these guys, you know, primarily heard of Paul from his letter that he wrote to Romans. Because the date of arriving, Paul's arrival here in Italy would be about 61 AD. And using that same dating method, the writing of Romans would be about 58 AD. So there will be at least 3 years' time, or about so, of space that his letter would arrive to Rome and will be kind of spread out to the Christians, and I wouldn't be surprised if even as far as Puteoli would reach. So, or maybe some from Rome just talk to them about Paul. And, you know, what's interesting, Paul never reached Rome prior to this time. Paul never got a chance even to minister in Italy. Yet God was already establishing his churches there. As Christians were going about filled with the Holy Spirit, were making testimony about him.
Are you saying then that Paul wrote some of these letters before the book of Acts was finished?
Yes.
Oh.
Yes. So what's significant here is that, you know, these guys, like, well, Paul, please stay with us if you can. And he does. He spends time in the ministry, and I'm sure they were very much blessed to have him. And then verse 15, and from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and three inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Now, Appii Forum and three inns are just south of Rome. As you kind of follow the almost the way the coastline goes in Italy, is just south from there, not far. But it's still, if you're going on foot, it's still a big distance to go to meet somebody. But they heard Paul is coming, and brothers came out of Rome. This was a kind of a welcome that the king would receive, a Caesar or a victorious Roman general would receive. Not a prisoner coming to a land he never visited before. And I can imagine the encouragement that Paul received from it. That there were those who were waiting for him, who were encouraged to see him, who wanted to see him. Now, it's interesting that he took courage, meaning that he probably was a little bit discouraged. Now, why? It's hard to say. I don't necessarily think that it was the journey or everything that he went through. But I think what it was is just this great anticipation to be there. For so long time, he wanted to be in Rome. For such a long time, he was probably praying for those in Rome and for this opportunity to stand before Caesar. And yet he was coming to a place he never was before. He didn't know what to expect. He didn't know what will meet him there. And so there was mixed emotions. And I don't know for you, whenever you were preparing to go somewhere that you were never before, you know, sometimes you can have mixed feelings. Yes, you want to be there, but you can be nervous and you don't know what to expect. You know, the same was for us, for coming here to Edmonton. And, you know, for 4 years we prayed before we made it here. And when we did, we were excited and happy and nervous and all sorts of emotions just mixed together. You don't know what to make of it. It's a new place, new things, and you don't know. But all you know is that you want to be there. That somehow God has given you love for this place. And I believe for Paul, he had a love for Rome and people of Rome. And a genuine care that he wanted to see them being reached for Jesus. And that was, you know, same for us coming here. It's like, that's our hearts. We love people in this city, even though they can be frustrating to look at sometimes how they drive. But we love being in this city. And when he saw these many people, he probably was like, oh, thank you. He didn't know them. But it's interesting, this man that they didn't know about, they, in great number, they come and meet. They probably were familiar with a lot of things that Paul has done. Maybe there were some who got saved through Paul in Asia Minor or Greece and ended up moving into Rome. Now, Rome at this time was a gigantic city. They estimated it had about 2 million population. For that day, are 15, 20 million, and that's how large that would be. It was a massive city, and half of the population were slaves. So about 1 million free men and 1 million of slaves. So it was a gigantic city on its own. Now, verse 16, when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guards, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Again, what happened is they arrived in Rome. The rest of the prisoners were probably sent to prison, being prepared for arena to die in it. But Paul is given, in a sense, quite a lot of freedom, even though he was a prisoner. Because, again, he was not convicted of any crime. And everything they had on him showed that he was innocent. Therefore, he was not treated as, you know, pure criminal, but just as a prisoner. So he was allowed to live on his own, to live in a house on his own. And there was a soldier who guarded him, which, you know, when you think about it, what an amazing opportunity. You know, you come to this new place, you don't know it, and right away you have somebody to talk to. I mean, I'm sure that these guys at first were like, oh, we're not happy. They're spending a few hours with Paul as they rotate. But everyone who will come, I'm sure Paul will get a chance to share the gospel. As I mentioned, the Rome of this day was gigantic. Actually, by this time, it was about 800 years old. So it was already an old city by their standards. Also, just a few things about Rome of that day. The Colosseum has not yet been built. The famous Colosseum in Rome has not been yet built at that time. The permanent buildings were the Temple of Jupiter, the palaces of Caesar, the Temple to Mars, and the God of War. So he's coming to this metropolis. That's the D-Day, the city of their day. That's the place everybody wants to be. I would say, you know, the status of Rome back then would be probably the status of New York City of our day. This where, you know, it's this massive city where theoretically everybody would like to go and visit, if not even be able to live. That's the kind of environment he's in, and he is put with these Roman soldiers. And it's interesting, Philippians 1:13, which is written when he was in Roman custody at this time. Paul speaks of how his message is getting through the point to the guards in Rome. And maybe some of the household of Caesar, you know, is getting affected, getting saved. So Paul is being affected right away. Yes, he was in chains, but he never saw those chains as something that controlled him. And I love it. I love how Paul could take any circumstance for an opportunity. And I think it's same for us. We should be like that. Use these circumstances for the opportunity. You know, there's this saying that says, bloom where you're planted. And it's a good saying, because what it just simply means, where you're at right now, do the most you can for the kingdom's sake. And many Christians live in a way that they think, well, if I am in this, or if I am here, if I do this, if I had this, then. But that's not the case. With what you have, where you're at, do the most. Verse 17, and it came to pass, after 3 days, that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you, to see you and to speak with you. Because of the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. So, kind of the first order of business for Paul by arriving in Jerusalem is to settle the things with the Jewish population there. He wanted first to make sure that they knew he's not here to accuse them or to speak ill of them. His reasonable assumption was that they heard about him, that the message from Jerusalem and the animosity he experienced in Jerusalem would be transmitted to Rome. That the message will reach them and say, when this guy Paul arrives in Rome, you know, do everything you can to accuse him before Caesar, make sure that he doesn't, or whatever, that he will speak against the nation. Whatever the concepts or ideas they had or accusations they had against Paul, he rightfully should have expected that to receive in Jerusalem again, that this message of anti-Paul message will reach them too. And he wants to make sure, listen, I'm not here to accuse the people. I'm not here to speak ill of their customs or anything. I'm here as a prisoner for the hope that I have in Jesus Christ. And I had to appeal because I feared for my life. That's all he's trying to say to them. And then verse 21, then they said to him, we neither receive letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning the sect, we know that is spoken against everywhere. So, a few things to notice here, they're quite interesting. One, this news about him never reached Rome, which is kind of interesting. With all the animosity he received in Jerusalem, and that he's been receiving in Asia Minor and Greece, how many people were just trying to disrupt anything he was doing, that it never reached Rome. We can make a lot of guesses. Maybe the land distance, because it was, if you were to travel by land, it would take a very long time to reach Rome. If you again take a ship, same thing. It wasn't as easy as to reach Rome. But I think probably what happened is that somehow the news of the lost ship that Paul was on reached those in Jerusalem, and they just like, oh, God took care of him. They assumed that he was dead. And that's just why they never bothered to send anyone. Because as we see, in the meantime, there were people who came from Jerusalem. But they never spoke about Paul. Which if they were, as this case, they were non-believers, they would talk about him if they expected him. But obviously they somehow assumed that God got rid of him. It was quite the opposite. And so that's one of the things. But what's interesting is that they expressed desire to hear about this. Said, we want to hear from you what you think concerning this, and they call it a sect. Now, it's possible that maybe there were some among them who were Christians, but probably not. But there were Christians around, and they were familiar. And why it was interesting for them? Because these Christians, these pagans, were worshipping a Jewish man, in their opinion. From their perspective, they were following the teaching of a Jewish rabbi. So it was probably very interesting to them. Yet they were told not to accept him. So now they hear, is this a Jewish man who came and said, okay, we want to hear from you. What's your case for Christ? Why would you say that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah? Because that's how they would call him. They wouldn't call him Jesus Christ. They would call him Jesus of Nazareth. But another thing to notice is this statement that they make is spoken against everywhere. And this is, you know, my opinion, is an exaggeration of speech. You can easily read this and assume that wherever Christians were, they were spoken against by everyone. But that's not the reality, right? Wherever the message of the gospel went, people would be getting saved. So those who are getting saved will not speak ill of it. Secondly, there will be those who are unbelievers who would have some of their members become Christians, who changed, who became better people. And they will not speak ill of it because they were changed. So what this is just an exaggeration of speech that is used commonly today. You know, we use it actually in our society all the time. You could say a particular team was destroyed by another. You know, like on Tuesday, I happened to look at the scores in the hockey, and you know, LA Kings beats Montreal Canadiens 6-0. You can say that destroyed them. And some would say that. They would use that term. But we would know right away that that's exaggeration of speech to proclaim the point that they were pretty badly beaten. Same thing here. But also, I think partially what carries here is this exaggeration of speech that is used by your opponent. And we see that today, especially as Christians, where those who oppose Christianity, atheists and so forth, they would continually exaggerate things. Say, all Christians are liars. All Christians are hypocrites. The Bible's full of lies. You know, all these kind of general terms that people ended up catching on and believing, thinking that it's true, even though really in reality it's not. So I don't think this statement is true on its own. I don't think that Christianity was spoken against everywhere. But yes, there were those who spoke against it, those who opposed it for sure. But not in a way that these guys are asserting that it is. So verse 23, when they had appointed him day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law and Moses and the prophet. Excuse me, from the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening. Now this is one of those things that you wish there were recorders of that day. You will kind of love to hear that teaching. Taking the Old Testament and focusing solely on proving that Jesus is the Christ. You know, that was just like when Jesus rose from the dead and wrote to Emmaus, how he took those two disciples and explained from the scriptures what about himself. You know, those two Bible studies would be awesome to have as a recording. To see and hear, primarily to hear, how it is all fulfilled in Jesus. And yes, we have the benefits of us looking back, but to hear it directly from Jesus or from Paul would be awesome. Probably in a way that, you know, we would not do justice, especially from a man who is from that time, a Jewish rabbi, very well educated in the law, very familiar with the Hebrew of the Bible. You know, the Hebrew language used in the Bible is not the same Hebrew used today. And even though there's many Jews today who would, you know, make reference to a thing that they know much about the Old Testament and the Hebrew of that day, they don't. It's still some words for us are still a mystery because it's so far removed. But for Paul, they wouldn't be, because he was so close to that time. So in that sense, it would be amazing to hear this Bible study. It's just like, wow. And this would be the whole Old Testament. You know, that's the common division would be the law and the prophets. And then in another way that oftentimes they would refer as law, prophets, and poems. So, morning till evening. That's amazing. Just the whole day, a case for Christ being presented. And 24, some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So some were persuaded. Other chose not to believe. That's what we are told here.
Nothing has changed.
Nothing has changed. But I love this. He persuaded them. You know, oftentimes there's Christians who oppose this idea of trying to convince people of the truths of the Bible or that Jesus is Christ. You just need to tell them, basically tell them the gospel as simple as you can and just walk away. If they don't believe, they don't believe. Don't put any effort in it. Which, you know, goes contrary to what Paul obviously believed needs to be done. He did everything he could to convince them. He persuaded them. He argued with them in a good way. He presented the case. Look, this is what Genesis says. This is what Isaiah said. This is what Jeremiah. And just come bringing Psalms. All these things. This is what Moses said. He said this is how it is fulfilled in Christ. He was presenting evidence. So, because there are some who would say, you know, if you... I'm trying to remember now how they worded it. If you convince somebody into kingdom of heaven, they will be easily convinced out of it, which I think is the absolute nonsense. The whole idea is for them is, you know, just encourage them to believe and that's it. You know, kind of a, which is not the case. But Paul knew really well, and Jesus knew really well, and Scripture tells us, what's the most important thing when it comes to a person's life? What's the most important decision they can make? It's the decision to follow Christ. It's the pivotal decision in somebody's life. To receive or reject Christ is the most important decision they can make. And neither Paul, especially Jesus, did not want people to make it lightly. If there was anyone who could have easily said, just come, however, you know, don't think much about it, come with, you know, bring these words that bring emotional appeal to them, it could have been Jesus. But he didn't. When people started, they would say, I want to follow you. You know, they'll say, well, do you really? It's a cost to follow me. You need to pick up your cross and die daily. You need to calculate, are you willing to endure to the end. So you will not be like a foolish man who says, I'm going to build a tower, and then he starts building, he's not able to finish it, everybody else mocks at him. Or like a general going to war and will establish, can I really, with this much army, face much greater army? Jesus did not make it easy. He said, this is the most important decision you can make. And make sure you make it right. So when we come to believe in Christ, there's faith involved, but there's conviction involved, isn't it? You now know, as a follower of Christ, I am convinced more than anything that He is the Son of God, that He died on the cross for my sins, that He rose from the dead. It's not just a belief, it's a conviction that I hold, that is getting established more and more every day as I walk with Him. Christianity is just that this leap of faith. It's more than that. It is faith. It's trusting God. But more of all, it's believing God. Knowing that we can have confidence in His Word and then have strong conviction in it. And so some were persuaded. Some realized, you know what, this is true. It's impossible that Jesus of Nazareth is not the Messiah. And others, it's interesting, they disbelieved. In this case, it wasn't the lack of evidence. It was a choice not to believe that that's who he was. So they couldn't say, oh, I don't have enough. How, you know, as some people, some atheists today foolishly say, I would say, when they, if there was a God and if they were to stand before him, they would say, well, how come you didn't show yourself in much greater ways? I mean, you have to be in a fool, as the Bible says, to say there is no God. There's so much evidence around you to confirm his existence. It's just a mental state. It's a choice saying, I do not want to believe. There's no evidence to point in that God does not exist. And as far as we can see here, and I would say in reality, all the evidence point that Jesus is the Christ. For people to refuse is to choose to not believe the evidence. So that's what happens here. 25, so when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I shall heal them. Therefore let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And Paul probably at this point, again as many other times when Jews was frustrated, he presented the best probably case he could, foolproof, and then those who opposed it vehemently probably. And Paul goes, look, we just went through the scriptures, let me give you one more. And he goes through the scriptures, look, it prophesied that you will reject this message. Remember, Jesus talked similarly in many parables to the Jews about the wedding feast. Those who were invited were not coming. How Jews to whom the message was first given, as generally as a nation, chose to refuse it. But Gentiles, on the other hand, received it. And it will be true as we go through the history of church. All the Gentile nations of the world will embrace Christ. Not that they will become Christian nations, but we see how throughout the world church has grown. The Gentiles are receiving the message of salvation. And it's interesting, you know, as we look at this, you know, those who have received it, they were probably looking at these who didn't, like, how can you not believe? And the other was like, well, it's foolishness. It's idiotic. Who could believe in such a thing? In 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul said, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. Also in 2 Corinthians 2:15, it says, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. And then 2 Corinthians 4:3 says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And it's so true. Some people just choose not to believe. It's not because of lack of evidence. It's just choosing not to believe it. 29, and when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. And I can imagine this raising of hands and shouting probably at each other. And between these two groups, those who believed and who didn't believe, how those who believed were like, how can you not? Verse 30, finishing. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. And this is how this book ends. And it's funny how it ends. It's not complete. There's a lot more to be said. There's a lot more that will actually happen to Paul. after this, Paul will remain, be released, be free for a few more years, eventually again arrested and then executed by the same Caesar. But he will be free from this prison. But while he's here, spending 2 years, he will rent his own house. So it means that in some ways Paul provided for his own needs. Was he supported or not? We don't know much. But he took care of his stay. He had a lot of freedom. He was still a prisoner. But he still was free, most of all, to preach the gospel. I said, everybody who came, he received. So Paul's home became this meeting place. Probably in a church where people would come to hear, and he will minister to them about Jesus and testify. And like one of the people actually we know that was received is Onesimus in Philemon, a runaway slave that came to Paul, and Paul ministered, discipled him, and sent him back to his master. And it's when you consider all this that just think about Philemon, Onesimus, and Paul. Onesimus runs away from Philemon, ends up in Rome, runs into Paul. Paul knows Philemon, ministers to this man who gets saved, and then sends him back. God totally in control of everything. And Paul is a prisoner. Yet God is using him. He never looked at his disability as a disability, but ability. Then history tells us, as I said, that Paul will be freed and eventually arrested a few years later and killed by Caesar Nero. And unlike Peter, who would be also killed in Rome, Peter would be crucified. Paul, being a Roman citizen, would not be crucified. He was beheaded. Now, you know, we have to wonder and ask, why did this book end this way? Why did the Holy Spirit saw it fit to end so abruptly? And there's a few explanations, few possible scenarios. One, he reached the end of the scroll. He was just out of space. Second, that the book of Acts is continually being written even today to the man, faithful men and women who are proclaiming the gospel as the church is growing. It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit, which I believe is partially true. You know, God is in control and sees it fit. Even the scroll length is in his control. And I do believe the book of Acts is not finished because the work of the Holy Spirit is not done. God is still working. And also one of the arguments is that Paul, this was probably a legal letter for Paul as his defense, so that he would be able to present it before Caesar and say, this is the history, everything's recorded. And since it was recorded in quite good detail, a lot of information, as a good historian, Luke, it would be a good evidence for Paul's case. So all these are possibilities. But it's interesting, I think, that more than anything, is that it's just not done. It does not end. And I'm just going to finish by one of the commentators who made a comment at the end of his comment of the book of Acts. Thought it was so fitting. He says, "Now unto him who is able to work so as no one can hinder, be all honor and glory, dominion and power forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your words. Thank you for this book. There's been so much that I've personally have learned and have been blessed with, and I think all of us. Thank you that you are still working through your church in all parts of the world. This acts of the Holy Spirit are still happening, using men and women to proclaim the gospel, to be the lights in their communities. And we pray for us in this city, in this community, the Lord, you will use us for your glory. And we look forward to next week. Christmas program, that it will be one of those times where the Holy Spirit will work powerfully for the furtherance of your kingdom, for the growth of your church. Lord, be exalted in our lives in this week. Lord, help us as we go to be those plants planted, and we will bloom wherever we're at, using the opportunities you've given us. And thank you for the new opportunities, for the new jobs for people in our congregation. We thank you for that. We pray for those who are ill or sick or absent, Lord, to be their strength. Use them. For Al and Emily, Lord, pray for the car to be fixed. But Lord, above all, we thank you that we are your children, and that this is your work, and that we are in your hands, and nothing is impossible for you to do through us. So we want to be open for it. In your name we pray. Amen.